Okay, we now come to our main Bible reading, and we are in Isaiah 40, which is on page 511 of the Church Bibles. So Isaiah chapter 40 and 41 we'll read, starting at verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley should be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flocks like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counsellor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon's not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circles of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to windblown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not travelled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last. I am he. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so it will not topple. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel. For I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them, the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun, who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if they were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so we could know, or beforehand so we could say he was right? No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. I look, but there is none. No one among them to give counsel. No one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. Well, do keep that passage open, and there is an outline of where we're going in your service sheet, if you find that helpful. And as usual, there'll be an opportunity at the end to ask any questions or make any comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your Bible that has been recorded for our benefit. And we pray that the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written will illuminate our minds, that we might understand what it is that you are saying to us. We pray these things for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, in our reading this morning, did you notice that a contrast is made between God and idols? So have a look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. It's on page 512 of the Church Bibles. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Now, to be honest, such a contrast can seem pretty obvious to us. You know, of course, I mean, who here thinks that God is made of metal or wood? I mean, of course, it's a silly thing to think that. It would be a silly thing to bow down and worship such an object. And actually, we probably find it funny that such an object needs to be nailed down so that the poor thing won't fall over. What kind of God is that? And for this reason, many of us find the idea of idolatry and worshipping idols to be, quite frankly, out of date. You know, we think idolatry is the worship of a physical object, and most westernised people do not bow down to such physical objects. No, there was a time when people did that, and the concept of idolatry was a helpful concept in which to think. But those days have long gone. And so we might think that considering a part of the Bible where idolatry is still very much in vogue is not going to be particularly helpful to us. And there's that wondering thought that maybe it'd be more useful for us to focus on part of the Bible that seems a bit more relevant. A gospel, for instance. Well, when we think about idolatry, we do tend to focus on the physical idols themselves. And it's fair to say that the nations in Isaiah's day, they were making physical objects of metal and stone to represent their gods. But I want to suggest that the nation's idolatry didn't begin with the making of such physical objects. That behind an idol's actual sort of manufacture lay someone's imagination. You know, someone imagined God as he or she saw fit. And only after it was imagined was it then manufactured into a physical object. The idol was first conceived by human thought. Now, for this reason, reducing something to physical form isn't actually the essence of idolatry. Idolatry doesn't require a physical object. Idolatry is essentially faulty thinking about God. And whether or not that false view of God is turned into something physical or not, well, that's secondary. Now, you might think, well, you know, we're immune from idolatry because, after all, we're the ones that have the full revelation of God in a way that Israel, in Isaiah's time, never had. You know, we're the people who know God the Son, who made God the Father known to us. You know, we're the ones that know God in his fullness. So what reason would we have to think wrongly about God? But humans do not by nature desire the truth about God. Jesus himself describes the opposition of his opponents in John 8 as coming not simply from them failing intellectually, either to know the facts or grasp his case. The opposition of his opponents arose from simply the fact that his teaching was the truth. And this tendency continues within the church. People, Paul predicts, will prefer teaching they like to teaching that is true. So, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Now, such a tendency towards idolatry is, I think, the kind of thing that Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 11 that we read earlier. In it, Paul is warning the church in Corinth about false teachers. And he speaks of the false teachers in verse 4 as those who came to them and preached a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached. In other words, these people were presenting a false view of God the Son. And now, well, now the concept of idolatry is starting to feel a little bit closer to home. After all, is it a biblical Jesus who promises nothing but health and prosperity? Is it a biblical Jesus who guarantees heaven and says nothing of hell? Is it a biblical Jesus who promises eternal life but says nothing about the demands of personal righteousness? Is it a biblical Jesus who needs his saving work supplemented by our merits, ceremonies, and sacrifices if we're to be redeemed? Idolatry isn't out of date because it doesn't require a physical idol. Idolatry is essentially faulty thinking about God, and people are still very much prone to thinking wrongly about him today. Well, does it really matter if people think differently about God? Isn't it a bit more enlightened to say that there are many valid religious experiences? Don't we risk excluding valuable spiritual insights to start saying that some experiences of God are, quite frankly, false? Isn't idolatry going to lead to a narrowness in our knowing God? Well, note that the making of an idol is a making up. Idolatry is human fiction. It's a lie about what God is like. And in our passage in Isaiah, we see that God is treated as something made. The uncreated creator is treated as created. And such idolatry distorts who God really is. And for this reason, the lie distorts true relationship with God. The humans stop relating to God as he really is. Instead, they treat him as they have fashioned him. He's treated as a being who is somehow dependent rather than independent and self-existing. Let me give you an example, because you can see this distortion of relationship very clearly in our text. So first off, let's have a look at how the creator relates to the created in Isaiah 40, verse 29. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So as the creator, God intends to strengthen that which is created, his people. And he's talking here about how he intends to bring them from captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem. Now let's have a look at how the nations relate to their idols. And if we look down to Isaiah 41 verse 5, it says of the nations, "The islands have seen it in fear, the ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, 'Be strong.' The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, 'It is good.' He nails down the idol so that it will not topple." So now, it's not the idols who strengthen the people, but the people strengthen each other, and eventually they're the ones that strengthen the idol itself with nails so it cannot be moved. In other words, as creator, God is in a position to strengthen his people. The people are dependent on God in that kind of way. But in contrast, the idols need to be strengthened by their makers. The roles are reversed. And imposing an identity on God risks not meeting him. Now, the price for being makers of God is that the God we make is not real. And so the relationship is not real. Rather than lead to a narrowness in knowing God, idolatry actually destroys true relationship with God. Well, at this point, you might think that if God is not created, then how can we know him? Because we only know things in terms of the creation. Now, if I want to tell you what something's like my nephew, I have to describe him in terms that you already know. You know, in terms of created things. You know, so his hair is black, like this stand. Or he's, you know, so high. Or he likes beans on toast. You see, because our experiences are only of the created world, we only understand things in terms of creation. But if God is not created, if he's other from creation, doesn't that mean that he becomes hidden? I mean, Isaiah says in 40 verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? I mean, if God's so incomparable, does that not make him unknowable? Well, you don't have to read much of Isaiah to think, well, if that's what he meant, then Isaiah is actually quite inconsistent when he says such a thing. Because later in Isaiah 41 verse 10, he quotes God as saying, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah does seem to use the language of creation to describe God. So, are we to think of God as actually having a right hand like we have, with four fingers and a thumb? And what's going on here? Well, a couple of things to note. The first is that at this point, we want to say that these kind of descriptions of God are only analogically true. That is, they're only true by analogy. That God does not have a right hand in exactly the same way as a human has a right hand. But nevertheless, there is some common ground between the two. In this case, God's right hand gets at the idea of God's great power. And God's righteous right hand develops the idea that God will use his power to do the right thing for his suffering people in exile and deliver them. And the Bible contains many such descriptions. So earlier back in chapter 40, verse 11, God is likened to a shepherd. Later in Isaiah 44, 8, God is said to be a rock. And what we need to do is to take each of the analogies separately and see what they mean. You don't go home and draw a picture, because what comes out looks too silly for words. The second thing to note is who it is that's making the analogy. Recall that the Bible originates with God, and so it's God who is the one making the analogy. And that's hugely significant, because God knows his creation. He is, after all, the creator. And he knows himself. And therefore, he knows, he's in the perfect position to know whether an analogy is a good one or not. It's not as if humanity is saying, I like to think of God as a shepherd, I like to think of God as a rock, I like to think of God as having a righteous right hand. It's God who is saying it. It's as if God is saying, I like to think of God as. Well, we began by asking the question, is idolatry out of date? And with it, these chapters of Isaiah. Most westernized people don't bow down to physical objects. Well, we've seen that idolatry is not an archaic concept, because idolatry does not require a physical object. Idolatry is essentially faulty thinking about God. And people are still prone to think wrongly about God today. We've seen why idolatry matters. Idolatry destroys true relationship with God, because the God we make up isn't real. And we've seen that although God is the uncreated creator, he is not unknowable, for he is in the unique position to reveal himself in terms of his creation. And it's for these reasons, the only sure place for us to put our confidence is in God as he really is. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we are aware of our proneness to think wrongly about you. And we thank you for your concern that your people know you as you really are. We thank you that it's only as we know you as you are that we have a true relationship with you. And that's one, a relationship in which ultimately you sent your Son to die in our place to give us sins forgiven and the hope of eternal life. Please help us to see that the only sure place to put our confidence is in you as you make yourself known, because that is the only real God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, at this point, regulars know what happened. Does anybody want to say anything? Susie. Okay. Okay, so can I say a bit more or go over the stuff about saying that even though God is uncreated, he's revealed himself. Oh, about how he has done that. Now I think it's a fair question, because we the Bible encourages us not to be naive that all religious experiences of God, all encounters of God, are authentic experiences. You know, and that's why the idolatry tool is such a useful tool, because it's saying there are false ways, there are false views of God as opposed to the true way, and one of the reasons why, you know, in many ways you think that's quite obvious, but I think one of the attractive things about not think in terms of idolatry is that we want just to be very open, just to say that you have your encounter with God, you have your encounter with God, you have your encounter with God. If we don't evaluate those encounters, it seems much more kind of friendly and relational, and you can know God in sort of different ways. You know, we need to be alert, and even today within the church, you know, Paul alerts us to the fact that there will be those who will present false views of Jesus. And so it's not just to say, oh, you know, we all believe in Jesus. The question we will be asking each other, which Jesus? No, tell me about the Jesus in which you put your confidence. And that's why we want to make explicit often what's implicit when we say, like, Jesus is king. You think, well, what kind of king? You know, what kind of kingdom is he king of? Now, one problem that we have is that if people come with different religious experiences of God, they may well be some of them authentic. Some of them won't be, some of them may well be. The problem that we have is how to authenticate them. You know, how do we know that a particular experience of God is authentic? We struggle to sort of authenticate them. And that's why we value so much the Bible, because that is God's authenticated word about himself. You know, first and foremost, it's authenticated by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying this is, the Father sent the Son to make the Father known. And so in that sense, we are, you know, it's the Bible that we're going to inform us as to what God is really like. I'm tend to just sort of waffling now. But am I saying anything useful, or do you want to?
Yeah.
Do you want a second? Do you want to come back, or? Sure. But it probably is worth saying that that's not where the only problem is, because you have plenty of people who will, you know, teach from the Bible that still present a faulty view of God. And so, you know, just because Bibles are open and parts of the Bible are read, yeah, that's not enough. I guess the question is still going to be is what's being taught about God, what the scriptures actually teach about God. So it's not, it's not simply, oh, people have sort of dreams and visions and encounters, but actually we're quite a creative species, and we can find all kinds of ways to distort kind of God. So, yeah. Anybody else? Hannah. I'm so pleased you asked that question. So just for the recording, so chapter 40, verses 30 to 31, are these verses for just for the people of Israel, or are they for us today? Well, I'm going to have a sip of water. Can I just ask... people hear a question. Am I right in thinking, are 30 and 31, are they kind of classic memory verses? Do you find those things on calendars, or anyone want to claim that they've got this on their desk at work? No. Can I ask the question from the point of, would this make a good memory verse for us? Okay, just to make it a bit more interesting. But it's the same sort of thing, because if it's a good memory verse for us, you just think this is a promise to us. So, here's just a few sort of in kind of comments at this stage. So, in terms of memory verses, these are parts of the Bible, sentences which Christians like to memorize or have printed to remind themselves of something about true about God. On memory verses, Philip Jensen says there are two things that make a good memory verse. The first is that the verse means what it means in context, the same as it means on its own. So in other words, when you take it out, it effectively means the same thing as it does when you put it back in the flow of the whole passage. The second thing he says, is that me? What does it mean? Doesn't mean anything. At this point, if you're listening in, we are all still alive. Many of us have missed a beat. We are wondering if we're going to have problems. I think it's a sign you need to listen to this answer. You can't fall asleep. So the second thing is that it's a verse that sort of contains sort of significant truth for the believer. It's that kind of a central theme. So, is it Esau who was hairy? Yeah. So there is a verse, I think, which is Esau was a hairy man. You kind of think that does mean the same. If you take it out of its context, you know, Esau was a hairy man. It doesn't really rely on the context, but it's not particularly edifying, is it? You know, you just think, and your moment, you're depressed, and you're just thinking life's sort of, you know, coming to an end, and you remember that Esau was a hairy man. I mean, where does? I don't know. I don't know where you go. I mean, you might think, well, I'm not that hairy, chin up. then you might think, I wish I was more hairy, and actually, you further despair. An example of one that fits those two things would be a verse that we looked at in Growth Group a couple of weeks ago, would be 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, on the first account, if you take that out of its context, you know, it does mean what it means. Paul is summarising why Jesus came, and it's the idea that he came to take our sin and to give us his righteousness. And then on the second front, you think, yeah, that's a fairly central theme to the Bible. You know, the work of Jesus Christ is, you know, that's the sort of thing that we want to be clear about. So let's go back then to Isaiah 40, verse 30, 31. Let's run it by the test. So it says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Now, you'll have to tell me if I'm wrong on this, but I suspect that out of its context, it's a fairly sort of general sort of verse. It just talks about God will strengthen people when they're weary. You know, he will revive them. And you kind of think, that could be applied to all sorts of situations. So in other words, whatever you're doing, whatever you're trying to accomplish, when you feel weary and faint and tired, God will strengthen you. And you kind of think, is that what's been talked about here? And actually, what's been talked about here is that, bearing in mind that Israel is in exile, they're slaves in captivity to the Babylonians, that God, with his mighty hand, will rescue them and bring them back to Jerusalem. So in that sense, it's a very specific sort of strengthening. It's a second exodus. It's a bringing his people home to himself. And so I kind of feel like it. I don't think it does very well on the first one, because there isn't that sort of context. Just generally, if you're weak, he'll strengthen you. And incidentally, this is a comfort for God's people. This isn't, you can't go to people who are weak and just say, chin up, God will strengthen you. This is a promise for God's people who are in exile that God will strengthen them and lead them back to Jerusalem. So in that sense, I think that it's not great. Now, just one other thing. It is interesting that although Isaiah 40 is talking, the Israelites would have understood this as to be the promise that God will bring them back to Jerusalem. So it's they're going to understand this comfort and strengthening as a return from exile. But you don't need to know much about the New Testament to find that actually this second exodus, because the first exodus, of course, was from slavery in Egypt. So the first exodus was from slavery in Egypt. The second exodus was from slavery to the Babylonians. John the Baptist uses chapter 40 to actually announce the coming of Jesus and his ministry, as if you like, the previous exoduses anticipated a final exodus where God would bring about the fulfillment of all his creation purposes and establish all of his people in the new creation. The only thing, which I just think it's, and I'll finish with this, which makes me wary about being wary about using Old Testament verses as sort of memory verses, is because, do you remember, one of the things that we've talked about before is that with prophecy in the Old Testament, often the promises are spoken of in the language of the day. So, you know, here it's spoken of as, you're weak, you're oppressed, God's going to rescue you and bring you back to Jerusalem. But that they only find their fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. In other words, there's something peculiar about the language, which is very physical, about the people of Israel and their captivity and their slavery and their oppression and so on, that is more than fulfilled by what Jesus does. And so I think the danger is that if we take it out of its context, we can lose the fact that actually it's put in terms of a return from exile, even though that those terms are in much bigger categories in their sort of fulfillment. So I think we want to be careful then about just taking a sort of a promise that does find its fulfillment in Jesus, but it's spoken of in that sort of language. I don't know, does that make any sense? I'll stop talking. Well, there's a couple of thoughts anyway.